Please turn to the book of Ephesians. I'm giving a one-time Sunday school lesson this morning on this marvelous book, this book that has been classified as that which deals with higher spiritual realms than any other book of the Bible. And we just want to walk through the pages of the book of Ephesians this morning and just look at the grand truths that God has planted along the way. So I'm calling this Exploring the Spiritual Chambers in the Book of Ephesians. Now, of course, all the Bible is doctrinal. Doctrine means teaching. All the Bible is doctrinal, and all of Ephesians is doctrinal, and all doctrine is practical. But in a more narrow sense, the first half of the Book of Ephesians is classified as doctrinal, and the last half is classified as practical. The first half talks about our wealth in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's our wealth. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And the second half of the book of Ephesians talks about our walk in Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, the truth of the book of Ephesians that stands out is to recognize our wealth in Christ and our eternal inheritance, and then to walk like you, recognizing it. Walk as son of the King of Kings, the Son of God. We have a high privilege in God as sons of God, and Christians everywhere, for the most part, are walking beneath their privilege as the Son of God. And you really get the revelation that you're a son of God, and you can walk like a son of God, and think like a son of God, and talk like a son of God, you'll find you have provisions for you that you never knew. If you don't know you're a son of the King, you won't be in his palace, you won't be feeding at his table, you won't be able to stand up. In fact, to all the bullies down there on the other side of the tracks, as we would say today. But when you know you're a son of the King, you can hold your head up. You can tell them grand things that they don't know without worrying about the fact that they may not understand. They may laugh and they may mock. It doesn't make any difference. You know. You've been there. You understand. You're telling them things that you know. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. Walk ye in it. It's quite customary for people to say, which way? Which way do I go? He said, I am the way. Walk ye in it. Jacob said, God was with me in the way. Samuel said to Israel, and he was their judge, and he was their administrator and their teacher. He said, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. I'll teach you the way, but after I have taught you the way, that's all I can do. Now there's something that you've got to do. You've got to fear the Lord and to serve him with all of your heart. I can't do that for you. The book of Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. Some people think that following Jesus is hard. Well, the way of the transgressor is hard. In fact, when people backslide, and we get some cases right now, my, they go through one misery after another misery after another, and they just compound. I think it's hard to walk with the Lord with all the joy of the Lord. It's because the devil is tempting him. He can't do anything but tempt you, you know. He can't push you into anything. He can't make you do one thing. All he can do is stand like a crowd of people trying to say, double dare you, double dare you. You don't have to follow it. You don't have to follow it. Only fools follow double dares. And the book of Proverbs says, there is a way, that seemeth right unto man, but the way thereof death. The end of his death. At the end of that way is death. The Gospels say that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. But narrow is the way that leadeth to everlasting life. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. It's not a natural way. It's not the natural inclination of man. You've got to find it. And it's a narrow way. It's not the broad-minded way. You say, well, you mean it's good to be narrow-minded? Isn't it better to be broad-minded? Well, I would say, don't be any more narrow than Jesus is, but don't be any more broad than Jesus is either. The devil's way is broad. It is not best to be broad-minded. You get too broad-minded, you get stupid. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Let me give you a good example. It's everywhere out in the universities today. They're so broad-minded in their very narrow dogmatic way. I'll explain that in a minute. Broad-minded people are very narrow-minded about their broad-mindedness. That's right. And if you are not broad-minded like they are so narrow that they'll attack you ferociously. That's how narrow-minded they are. Out on the campuses, they invite the Zen Buddhists to speak. People teach yogism. They can come on campus, pay the communists to teach on campus. They have all these ways because they're so broad. But you let Holy Ghost Pentecostal people want to speak on those campuses, and they want no part of you. That's how narrow-minded they are. They'll take everything liberal, but they hate conservativeness with a passion. And P.I. editor down here is a good example. Don't fear to use the name. Attack Community Chapel, attack Catherine Kuhlman, but opens his heart up to the Indians of Hawaii who sacrificed the babies by throwing them off of cliffs, and to the American Indian who is in heathenism, and say they have a lot to teach us, but feel that we've got nothing to teach them. And he's a Lutheran minister. They're so narrow-minded that they say, you mustn't say anything against any church, because they're all going the right way. They're all going the same way. All going the same way. Anybody who has any intelligence, who ever read anything about these different religions, know that that is a lie, or it's complete ignorance, because it's certainly not the truth, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and if any man try to come up any other way, he's a robber and a thief. So that includes Buddha. And Paul said, if any man, even an angel, speak any other way than what preach any other gospel than I have preached, let him be accursed. Now you may be so narrow-minded that you will not accept what Paul or Jesus said, but you cannot take what Paul and Jesus said and bring it in with Brahmaism, which has millions of gods. Or with Buddha Gautama, or any of the rest, Gautama Buddha, or Confucius. They don't line up. Jesus said concerning the Jews, if you have not the Son, you have not the Father, and you shall die in your sins. So that takes care of so those two are not compatible. He says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And if you don't accept the only sacrifice, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and one God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, though on them may I know not any. So that takes care of all the million gods of the Brahmaism. And if they want to stand out there in their stupidity with their PhD degrees, and look down their narrow noses and tell the people out there and that have come to learn truth, they're all going the same way. All the same way. believe in all of them. You can't possibly believe in all of them. They say diametrically opposite things. There is no unity between them. They are diverse one from the other. God calls that church out there a harlot church. And say that God's wrath and indignation will be poured out upon her and she shall be destroyed. But people want to merge the harlot church with the true church. And they get very upset if you say anything against it. If you say anything against Mormonism. My, you, that's not fair, they say. You're very prejudiced. It's not fair. Although it's based on an ignorant fella who claimed to have a vision. And part of the vision, if you're going to believe in Mormonism all the way, you're going to have to believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet and that what he said was true. And if you believe that, then you have to believe and what he taught, and it was reprinted by the Apostle Snow, so-called, in a 1936 edition, that the 10 tribes of Israel, lost tribes, have been taken up when they came across the ocean, the Gulf of Mexico, been taken up out of that Gulf of Mexico, land and all, and that's why the Gulf of Mexico was so deep and bottomless, they said, at that time, in the 1800s, and that they now live on the moon. They're uniform, 6 foot high, and dressed like Quakers. And someday the moon shall come in conjunction with Independence, Missouri, and they shall get off, and that will be the New Jerusalem. Now, if I don't accept that, then I am being very unfair. Furthermore, his whole concept of God, which he claims is a revelation, is diametrically opposed to the concept that it's in the Scriptures. And you cannot, God cannot be at once two different things. If a Christian wants to trust God for healing, they get all upset, although we've got tons of proof and examples and x-rays and everything of God's healing power, and they want to immediately have the court take jurisdiction over you, of your children. But they stand there and say, we've messed up the heathen. We should have let them go ahead and throw the babies off the bluff and throw the babies to the alligators and throw them in the Ganges River throw them into the volcanoes that they were happy before we got there, which is a lie if you know anything about the missionary stories, and I've heard hundreds of them. The people that make those statements haven't got the slightest idea what they're talking about. They haven't talked to the missionaries. They don't know, understand the situation at all. They're guessing off the top of their head and distorting the picture enormously. So there's a narrow way. And there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. The book of Hebrews says, a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. There's a new and a living way. There's a lot of Christianity living in old, dead, dried-up ways, and that's why the kids are running off into hippieism, and people are hunting for gurus, and every esoteric type of thing they can get into. And every exoteric type of thing, anything they can get into that's different. You're trying to become hippies, yippies, freebie, jippies, and the whole works, anything, doesn't make a bit of difference because they haven't found reality because they had the power, denied the power thereof, the scripture said. Had the form thereof, but denied the power thereof. And they haven't seen the miracle working power of God in action. So they're hunting for something somewhere. And they go off and join these Indian religions who have been bankrupt for 2,000 years and left their nation in poverty and filth and disease. And go off and follow those kind of gods. Showing how terribly ignorant they are. As Christianity has been the way of enlightenment. If we haven't, today if we would have followed that, this nation would have followed that, that has been blessed by God, we wouldn't be falling today in the place that we are. And spend all our money trying to keep the heathen afloat. Because God's made the heaven brass and the earth brass so that they cannot grow crops. And so they're starving to death and they're in famines because they won't follow God because they're trusting in false gods. And all of that's right in the Old Testament. They would have read it all. They would have known. God said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk in front of my face. Walk in my way. The Apostle Paul, the penman of the book of Ephesians, although not the author, God was the author, praises God for seven truths. In the first 14 verses of chapter 1, we'll look at them. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He hath blessed us. In other words, this is an accomplished fact. Now, he's not talking about a historical fact, because God hath not blessed us or them at that time with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He hath not blessed them with all spiritual blessings, but provisionally he has. And so this is like healing. By his stripes you were healed. It's been purchased for us at Calvary, contested by the devil. It's like our salvation. We are saved. We know we are saved. The scripture tells us, and Paul praised God for our salvation. And we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Though I have heard people from the Brethren Church say, well, we don't know, being Calvinists, we don't know whether we're saved or not. I heard a Presbyterian say the same thing to me. He said, well, I don't know with my children, my little boy and baby in the crib. He said, I don't know whether God's predestined him to be saved or predestined him to be lost. And if he's predestined to be saved, he'll be saved. And be honest. If he's predestined to be lost, he'll be lost. Because John Calvin taught God has predestined many to be lost. Just by his divine sovereignty, he had the right to if he wanted to, and he just predestined some to be lost, and nothing anybody's going to do about it. And I said, well, Nate, thank God that I know that my children can know him. Whosoever will to the Lord may come. He died to save the whole world if they would just come unto him. Thank God I know that they can be saved. And I talked to this brethren person, and in the argument, as we pursued it, he got into a kind of a sticky place. And I said, well, then, in other words, what you're telling me is that you don't know that you yourself are even saved. Because he said, we cannot know until we get to heaven, say, for sure. Because I was bringing out, what about those that backslide? They love God, they preach the gospel, God used them with power and anointing, they have gifts of the Spirit, and they're out here and you see them loving God and praising Him, weeping souls through to the altar, and they spend the whole life with God, but they backslide. And they go to hell. I said, now you can have to either believe that sinners act like that for 20, 30, 40 years in a row with the joy and the power of the Lord and the glory of God and being sealed with the earnest of the inheritance and all of this and winning souls, a lot of them a great deal more than you do. Or that you're going to have to believe that after having, they have been saved and after they have sinned and walked in sin and walked and lived in and sinned for the last 5 years and then died, that they're going to go to heaven regardless of the sins. It doesn't make any difference how you sin. And I said, what right do you have to say that they're saved, not saved, any more than you? Because they're living as good as you do. They're manifesting as much as you. They pray as much as you. They win more souls than you. So what right do they have? You have to say that they're not saved. It's all they never were saved. I said, what right do you have to say that? Well, then he admitted that he didn't know. And he said a lot of his father. So you have to admit that even you don't know if your father is saved or not. And he finally came down and admitted he did not know whether he was saved or his father was saved. I said, then how can you rejoice in your salvation? And what if you're sealed with the Spirit of promise? If you're sealed with the Spirit of promise, then you've got his name on you. You're sealed. You belong to him. You wouldn't have been sealed. If you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and forgive us all transgressions, and we've been baptized and risen to walk in newness of life, well then, you mean we still might be sinners? This is how confused the world is out there. But he hath blessed us. It's already accomplished as a provision in Christ. It's a provision, so we take it. Do you know that he's already blessed you? Do you know he's blessed you with blessings you have never taken yet? He's got piled all up for you. All you got to do is put them in your cart and walk away with them. He's already paid for them. He's provided for them. They're yours if you'll just have faith in God and take them. Now, it says in this verse, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Because I live, ye shall live also. Jesus said. This is talking about physically and spiritually. Physically and spiritually. Provision. Alright, the second promise is in verse 4. according as he hath chosen us in him. He hath chosen us. Now, this word chosen is in the middle voice in Greek. It means for self-interest. He has chosen us because he wants to choose us for himself. And he's chosen us also, having been born in this world, that we, for our own pleasure. So it's for our interest, and it's for his interest. And primarily, for his interest. That's the whole reason he created the world, that he might have those to love him and serve him. The third promise is in verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he's adopted us, predestined us unto the adoption of children. Predestined, marked out ahead of time by foreknowledge. As the scripture said, predestined according to foreknowledge, Romans 8. And unto the adoption of children. Now, this adoption of children in the Greek and the Old English does not mean what we consider adoption. Today, by adoption, we mean take somebody who is not in the family and adopt them, as we say, and bring them into our family. In the New Testament, never understand the adoption of sons in that way, because that is not what it means. What it means, and if you'll study it, and what it meant at that time, is it does not mean taking an orphan in, but it means coming to full age. It means you have a child, and he's under a tutor, and so forth, governor, or under your family if you're not wealthy, until he comes to age, and at the full age of 16 or 18, I can't remember which it was, at this age, the father then takes him to the marketplace, and he declares in front of everybody, his son has come to full age. It's a very special big day for his son, and his son is allowed to purchase for himself now, purchase and use some of the father's money, and make purchases on his own, and he's given a ring, and now, coming to full adulthood, he has the family name, and he can go to the market, and he can trade his four little lambs in, sell them, as the father has given him a part of the flock, and he can trade in some bolts of cloth or whatever that big sister has woven on the womb and given him to trade in, and he can buy brass pots and kettles and so forth on his own without them saying, well, Sonny, is your dad around here any place? Are you sure that he's all right with him? He's now come to full age. He can stamp it. He can sign it. He can make the transactions. And that's what they mean by come to the adoption of children. It's the words have changed from that early time, and so we have an opposite connotation to us. It's adult sonship. You see, the Bible says we are born from above. Born again, understand. Born, understand. Born from above. The second time, again, by the Spirit. Now, which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. Now, if you're born from above, he didn't say we're adopted. We're born. We're born by the Spirit of God, so we are his children. We are he is our Father. We are not adopted in, and he is not our Father, really. But we are born by the Spirit that makes him our Father. But the adoption of sons is coming to full age. All right? Then, first promise is that he has blessed us. We have provision of blessings. The second promise is he has chosen us. And the third promise is that he has marked us out to come to full age as children in him, of his. And the fourth promise is in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, this promise is a promise of redemption, to redeem, to buy back. We Adam mortgaged the human race. And by one man sin into the world, by one man it can be erased. You have to pay that back, which and he disobeyed God. By one man who would walk in obedience, he has paid back the mortgage, and the mortgage scroll has been, the seals have been loosed, and Jesus Christ, having paid that back, has redeemed us, and he has bought us. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, the scripture says. The price has already been paid for us. We sold ourselves, and he bought us back, and so he owns us. And owning us, he will not let go of us easily. Even when we try to backslide, his Spirit is still wooing us and calling us. He won't give up easily, just like you won't give up with your children if they come rebellious and they go out and live as hippies and they won't write to you and all the rest. You still love them and bear with them. Up to the date, you know, there's a line. There's a time when they change their name legally and they spit in your face and they have finally let you know once and for all they do not belong to you and your family and cut themselves off if you let them go. But up to that point, you bear with him. And the fifth promise in verses 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This promises that he makes known to us the purpose of his will. He gives us a revelation. He gives us an inner light that we might know. His spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And the sixth promise is verse 11. Paul is praising God for these seven truths. These truths. Truths and promises. They're all promises, but more correctly, truths that he's praising the Lord for. Because he's saying, blessed be the Lord of and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for these manifold blessings, and he's naming them all. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now here he talks about we have obtained an inheritance. Now you don't obtain an inheritance if you're lost, you're not saved. That alone ought to let you know that you're saved because you've been obtained an inheritance. Now, would you like to inherit $10 million? Think about it a minute before you make a choice. Would you like to inherit $10 million? If that boggles your mind, cut it down to $1 million. In other words, they piled a table full of bills and gave you a wheelbarrow and said, take what you want, leave what you want. How much did you leave? Well, if you would like to inherit $10 million, which is just a drop in the bucket of what Rockefeller has, and he's more miserable than you are. And that's the truth. He doesn't have the joy that you've got. How would you like to inherit heaven? I mean, how would you like to inherit eternal life? Forever and ever. How would you like to inherit Jesus? Richer than a millionaire, have inherited fantastic wealth in God, a wonderful inheritance. And then the seventh, the last one is found in verse 13, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye had heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here it says we have been sealed. You know what that means? You know how they put the wax under the lamp and they drop the soft wax and they put a seal with a ring, with a signet ring, your signature on it? That means we have been stamped. Jesus has been stamped. We have his name. This is the earnest. That means the foretaste or the proof. You buy a plot of land, they give you a bit of dirt, put it into a bag, and give you a scroll with it. And that analyzes out the same as that plot of ground. That's your ground. That's yours. That's proof. That's inheritance. That's part of your foretaste. That you can prove that's yours. And we have an earnest. We are the earnest. The Holy Ghost is an earnest, a proof. See, the stamp means ownership. You don't stamp something with your name unless you own it. Because he has stamped us. He has sealed us. It shows he owns us. He claims ownership. It means he has accepted you. Number two, the fact that it's an earnest or a proof, that's security. That's your security. That you, no man can pluck you out of his hand, that you're his. You belong to him. That's yours. It's a claim. You do that because you make a claim on him. He's made a claim on you if you've turned your life over to Christ. He's made a claim to you. Now, these praises cause Paul to pray in verses 18 and 19. That we might know. He praises God for his seven truths, and it causes him to pray that we might know. We might know what? The hope of his calling. God's inheritance in his saints. The glory. His inheritance is glory. That's God himself. And his divine power to usward. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, God's We might know what? The hope of his calling. God's inheritance in his saints. The glory. His inheritance is glory. That's God himself. And his divine power to usward. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, his powerness. Now chapter 2, that's chapter 1. Now chapter 2 shows us our new condition in Christ. In verse 1, it shows that we are quickened from spiritual death. Verse 6 shows us that we are raised to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 10 says that we are being worked on by Christ, who is the master craftsman. He's working on us. He's quickened us from death, he's raised us to sit in heavenly places, and now he's working on us as a master craftsman. Chapter 2 tells us that we were in trespasses and sins. We trespassed over under the devil's property that he did not allow us to walk in. It says that we were subject to Satan. We had made him king. We had voted him in our life. We were subject to him. We were his subjects. We followed him. We obeyed him. And he put pressure on us if we didn't. It tells us that flesh abounds. And we don't have to be proven that. And it also tells us that we were under God's wrath, who in condemnation, having alienated ourselves from God and turned our backs upon him, broken the covenant with him, we were under condemnation. And that tells us that there was no hope. No hope. We were without God. But now, verse 13 says, have been made nigh, been brought nigh. No hope, but now have been brought nigh. That means near. To him. Now the key truth in a nutshell is at that time ye were, verses 11 and 12, but now in Christ Jesus, verses 13 and 8 to 18, now therefore you all, verses 19 and 22. See, that puts it right down in a nutshell. At that time you were, but now in Christ Jesus, therefore you all. That's the process as the Holy Spirit is bringing these truths through Paul. He tells us that we were without Christ. We were aliens as opposed to citizens of heaven. We were strangers, not those that are part of the body and recognized and friends and those you know and love and trust. We were without hope and we were without God. But then it says, but now we are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We are members of one family. We are built on one foundation. We are part of one building. And we are indwelt by one Spirit. I mean, I think God's done wonderful things for us. I think he's worthy of all praise and adoration. In Ephesians, the revelation of the divine mystery leads to receiving the divine fullness. The revelation of the divine mystery leads to receiving the divine fullness. That's what the revelation of the mystery is about, so we might receive all that he is, has, and all that he is. Now, the mystery that he's talking about is not Christ's coming. That's prophecy. That's been prophesied already. We know he's coming. That's not the mystery. But the mystery is the kingdom that's prophesied of, not being taken over by the Messiah when he came like they thought that he would. They even tried to come and make him king by force. And after he died and rose and again, they said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought, well, we tried to make you king, but you had to die first and raise. Now that you're raised, are you going to do it, Lord? He says, not for it. Then the fathers were not, It was not put within thine hands to know, was not given to thee to know what the Father has put in his hands, but tarry until he be endued with power from on high. And so he would not tell them, but the mystery is this kingdom. My kingdom is not from thence, Jesus said. If my kingdom were this world, then would my people fight. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. John the Baptist taught. It's here already. It's in the hearts of men. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's going to be a literal kingdom. But now there's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And the mystery is concerning this kingdom, this invisible church, this kingdom of subjects unto a king. And all that's invisible. In fact, it's so invisible. Did you know what the pagan Roman Empire, the grounds of the persecution and the killing of the saints, the martyrdom of the saints was? They martyred the first century Christians on the grounds of atheism. Because they said, well, you're atheists. Remember Paul said, Marshall, I perceive you're very religious. They were religious. Rome felt they were religious, but the Christians were atheists. They said, well, where's your God? Here's our God right here, see? We've got our God right here. There's us that we can bow down to. Where's your God? Well, he fills the heavens and how big is he? Well, he's everywhere present. He's omnipresent and he's a spirit and he's invisible and he's in our heart. And they say, oh, what's so nebulous? What's all this nebulous? And that's atheism. That's nothing. Of course, you give them the grounds of atheism. Well, they had gods that had eyes but could not see and ears that could not hear. They had no God. Now, the kingdom seems to disappear. What they saw on earth, taken to heaven. It's in Christ. It's in the heart. This mystery concerns the church that's in heaven. We're not of this world. It's your citizenship be in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where rust and moth does not corrupt. New Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. This mystery concerns the formation of the bride company, who is one with Christ. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Paul says in his book of Ephesians. This mystery talks about being one with Christ and God, fulfilling Christ's last prayer, one of his last prayers from the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, they may be one. As we are. It deals with the invisible church that's on earth. It's in the womb of the visible church. Now, the Antichrist has a counterfeit. God had his kingdom, his theocratic kingdom on earth. It disappears, it's in heaven, but shall come again upon the earth. It was, and was not, and is to come. And the Antichrist has got his was, and is not, and is to come too. Revelation chapter 13. I don't have time to go back and reteach everybody who's never been here. Those who've been here for a while, you know what I'm talking about. Others will get glimpses here and there. Like a boy who jumps in the water, you know, in the water hole, and you just see him when he comes up every so often, but otherwise you kind of lose him. The book of Ephesians teaches three things, basically. Walk, war, and sit. And they're all necessary. There is a time we must walk. Walk ye in it. Walk in the way. There's a time to war. There's a fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and high places. Put you on the whole armor of God. There's a warfare, a spiritual warfare against the flesh and the devil, particularly the devil, through the flesh. And then there is a place and a time to sit in heavenly places and learn at the feet of Jesus. And all necessary in the spirit. Now, the spiritual truth that we see in the book of Ephesians is be constantly filled with the Spirit, by Ephesians 5:18, continuing action in the Greek, be constantly filled with the Spirit, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, entreating, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. In the flesh, we often receive not because we ask amiss, or we make it consumed upon our own lust. But in the Spirit, He comes to our rescue because we do not know how to pray as we ought, and therefore He articulates the cry of our spirit man as opposed to our rationale, which is given perhaps more credence to the flesh man, flesh problem. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm not going to get that beautiful house I want. Help me get that car, Lord. Help save me a seat at the football game and all that type of thing, you know. All these fleshly things we like to pray instead of things of the Spirit, which deal with the eternal life rather than all the mundane niceties. Praying always, that means keep your heart constantly full of the communication. Keep your spirit, walking in the spirit, that your prayer might continue. Your heart is always in that place of fellowship and communion with Him. That's the praying always. It doesn't mean that you kneel down, your hands folded, lips going all the time. But it means out of your spirit, there's a communication between you and Him at all times. You got Him on the heavenly telephone all day long. And the third truth is submit yourselves to one another. Now this hasn't been too often preached, and it hasn't been too well accomplished. But the more spiritual we become, and the more the Holy Ghost works, the more submitting there is one to another. There's a lot more submitting here than there is out in the non-spirit-filled denominational church. They don't submit at all. You know that, don't you? If you've been in the Lutheran church, the Episcopal church, how much submitting to one another do they do? None. They walk in, sit down, listen, walk out. There is very little submitting, very little. A little bit maybe in some of the committees, but very little submitting. But the more that you're integrated into a body ministry and become members of one body, there becomes a lot of submitting one to another. You say, brother, would you lay hands on me, pray for me? And the pastor, or one of the elders, or Mike Saber, somebody might go up to you and say, brother, you lay hands on me? We don't say, well, now, where can I find a bishop or a right reverend or, a cardinal or somebody, you know, that I can submit to? We submit to one another. Brother, would you pray for me? Would you help? We submit to one another. And not only in that way, but in a lot of ways. But the greatest spiritual truth is that He might present it to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Talking about the church, the body of Christ. We might present it to Himself. That's the greatest truth. That He might present it to Himself. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And this one, and the two, the twain shall be one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The twain should be one. Praise the Lord. Under the day of redemption. Have you ever stopped to consider that really? Grieving the Holy Spirit? Grieve not. The Holy Spirit is easily grieved. You see, He's like a dove. And doves don't like to live in tanks with snakes in them. He won't. He'll fly away. The Holy Spirit does not force Himself on you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if any man will open, I will come in and sup with him." He did not say, "I stand at the door and I'm going to pound it down. I'm going to huff and a puff and blow your house in." In fact, in the Greek, there's two different words for knock. One means polite rapping, and one means unceremoniously pounding. Which one do you think he used? You're right. "Behold, I stand at the door, and I'm politely knocking." You see, the handle's on the inside. You have to open your heart from the inside. And if you will open it, He will come in. "Whomsoever will, the Lord may come. Whoever will to do the will of my Father shall know of the doctrine, my doctrine," He said. But if you don't will to know His will, you won't know of His doctrine. A lot of people stumble over this and say, well, they love God and God's from the Holy Spirit out there, and how come they don't know these truths? How come God doesn't reveal it to them? "If any man will to know my will, he shall know my doctrine." Not if any man won't and does not will to know my will. A lot of people, you say, well, they open in some areas, and the areas they're open in, they get revelation in. And the areas you're not open in, you don't get anything. God can't reveal it to a closed mind. Just like you can't convince a closed mind. A closed mind is unconvincible. "He that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." Have you ever convinced somebody? Power proves so heavy that a lot of sinking to the bottom of the ocean, blinks his eyes and walks off? I don't believe that. He doesn't want to believe it. Doesn't want to believe it. You know, we have great power to believe what you want to believe. Great power. You say, "I can't help but believe it." The medical people say that they have taken x-rays out, showed them a peep and say, "Man, you've got cancer." "No, I don't believe it. I don't have cancer." "Yeah, right here. See this?" "No, I don't have cancer." He didn't know anything about x-rays, didn't know anything about cancer. And yet he tells the doctor he doesn't believe cancer even after an x-ray. He doesn't want to believe it. Some girl will fall in love with somebody, find out that he has some dealings with the mafia, she won't believe it. Because he's handsome, he's debonair, he's rich, he's given her a life that she's never had before, and she's not about to lose it, and so she refuses to believe what the FBI tells her. She's not going to believe it, but she doesn't want to believe it. No wonder the Bible says the heart is desperately deceitful, and who can know it? We have to be open. That's why a lot of people can't see their own faults. That's why the Scripture tells us to say, Lord, search us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Let your light search us. Lord, expose me to myself. Because if we don't open ourselves up, we'll never know ourselves. And there's been so many people fight so hard and dogmatically for something and not realize it. Not realize they're fighting. Don't know. I remember reading a case of a man who said, I wrote my doctorate thesis disproving speaking in tongues. The whole doctorate thesis, about 30,000 words, and all my investigation and research, and put all the arguments together, and I got that thing proven, locked right up, and really proven. But then, being invited out to full gospel business and fellowship meetings, and seeing what God, then God began to work in his heart, and he began to open up. And God baptized in the Holy Ghost. He found himself speaking in tongues that he never knew. And his whole doctorate thesis was down the drain. Got to proving something that God proved to him. It was absolutely false. I've heard men of God, ministers and teachers, men who have been seminary professors and with doctor's degrees, speaking concerning the baptism of the Holy Ghost, say, I fought this thing with a passion. I had every reason why this wasn't so. And now I know that not one of those reasons were worth anything. And now I know it is so. And I've experienced it. And now I can see in the Scriptures every reason why it is so. Before, all I could see is every reason why it wasn't so. It's really important that we open our hearts and minds. It's important we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, and God can be grieved like no mortal on earth can ever be grieved. How much are we grieving him? How much is his church grieving him? My. You really start to think of how much of God is being grieved by people who won't walk with him. Jesus, I call ye me master and obey not my commandments. He also tells us to redeem the days because the time is evil. Redeem the time for the days are evil. Redeem it. Buy it back. Go double time. It's late. Later than you think. Hallelujah. We'll be starting morning service just in a few moments.